Good morning. So if you're new at BC, one of the things we do on Sundays is half of the time kids are in here with us and half the time kids go to a thing called Kids Connect where they can kind of learn what it's like to participate in the body of Christ in a way that kind of fits their age group. And if, like me, you've been on vacation for 2 weeks, you maybe forget about what week it is. And then, like, as Dan Ware is praying, you're like, wait a second, do I need a kid's sermon today or not? And then you hesitate for a little bit to hope someone comes up here to pray for Kids Connect, and then no one comes. And so, kids, where are you guys at this morning? All right? Raise your hands up. Okay, put them down. All right, so today, one of the things that is happening in our passage is John is giving us a picture of what's going to happen, like, at the end of all things. And so, like, how many of you like to do mazes, right? Like, you go to a restaurant, you get a kid's menu, and on the kid's menu, there's a maze. Or maybe, you know, other, like, workbooks have mazes, right? Anybody? Or, like, a corn maze. Those are fun. How, or do you know the easiest way to solve a maze? What do you think, Philly? What, always go right? Like, maybe, but, like, I'm left-handed, so if I designed the maze, that wouldn't work. What else? Way in the back, what do you got? Find the end and go backwards, right? Maybe we just ruin mazes for everybody. I'm sorry. But, like, that's the easiest way, right? You start at the end and then go backwards. And often, especially if it's a really simple maze, there's only one way back. So the reason why that matters and how that connects to our passage is that what John is doing today is he's saying, like, what we need to do is we need to look at the end. We need to see where the path that we're on is headed to, what the end of it is, because if we want to know what's going to happen at the end of all things, we need to make sure that we're on the right path, the path in the maze that leads to the end. And so he's drawing our attention there to show us what's going to take place. And honestly, like, today's passage is one of the, like, most startling descriptions of judgment in maybe all of Scripture. And so, like, if you're a visitor here today, like, this is a weird passage to visit a church on. But, you know, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and so we want to invite you on this journey with us. And so, kids, I would encourage you to go home and ask your parents about what they learned, about why we should look to the end and what it's going to show us, what it tells us about who we need to be today and how we need to live today and what John is telling us to do in this passage because of where things will end. And so let's pray, and we'll get into our passage this morning. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the passages that are easy to read and are uplifting and encouraging and build us up. We thank you for the passages that are hard to understand, that are difficult, that are weighty. We thank you that you know what we need more than we do and better than we do. And so we pray today that you would use your word to challenge us, to encourage us, to stir our affections for you and what you've done for us, and to wake us up, to show us what is actually taking place in the world. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that you came to make a way where there was no way, so that there would be a path that ends with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read together Revelation chapter 14. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. A few weeks ago, we started off chapter 14, and then we were in the Psalms for a couple weeks, and so we're back in Revelation. So we're going to read verses 16 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, it should be on the slides behind me. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." So it's been a few weeks since we've been in Revelation together. And so before we kind of just jump right back into chapter 14, I want to remind us of where we've been. And that's because chapters 12 and 13 and 14, they really fit together. And it makes understanding what's happening here a whole lot easier if we're aware of what's taking place. So back in Revelation 12, right, John showed us the great dragon, right, Satan. And he's defeated in heaven, he's cast down to earth, he can't destroy Jesus, and so he makes war on Jesus' people, on the church. And so he at the end of chapter 12, he goes off to make war on them. Then, in Revelation chapter 13, John showed us like how he's going to do that, how the dragon is going to make war on the church. And he does that through these two beasts, right? And so there's the beast that comes out of the sea, and he's this picture of political power and military might, like kingdoms and rulers that kind of set themselves up to God. And then there's this other beast that comes from the land, and it's this false prophet who kind of deceives the world. He gets people to worship the first beast, and he sets up an image that they're all supposed to worship. So he's getting allegiance to the first beast. So like a major focus of chapter 13 is worship. The question is, are people going to worship the beast or not? Like the dragon wants worship, the beast wants worship, and the image of the beast is set up so that people will worship it. And those who refuse to will face consequences, right? They're going to have economic consequences. They can't buy or sell. They're going to be persecuted. Some of them are going to be killed, right? And so by the end of chapter 13, like if we're thinking about things only from the perspective of earth, it looks like the beast is winning. It looks like the dragon is winning, right? He has influence and power. He has the allegiance of the nations. He controls who buys and sells. Like he can make war on the saints. But then comes chapter 14, like we saw a few weeks ago, right? And John sees something completely differently. Like he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. He sees 144,000 people with him. So like the beast doesn't have everybody. He doesn't have everyone's allegiance. The Lamb still has his people. And we talked about how that number, 144,000, it's not a literal number that there's just that many. It's a number that represents all of God's people, right? And instead of the mark of the beast, those people had God's name written on their foreheads, showing that they belong to him, right? And so chapter 13, it shows us what life looks like from the ground, but chapter 14 shows us reality from heaven's perspective, right? So the beast might appear to be winning, but the Lamb still stands, the Lamb still reigns, the Lamb hasn't lost any one of his people. And today, beginning in verse 6, John kind of answers this obvious question that people will have at this point of Revelation. And that is, where do these two allegiances, these two choices, these two paths, where do they ultimately lead, right? So if I follow and worship the Lamb, like what does that result in? If I follow and worship the beast, where does that lead? This is the question that he's going to ask him. This contrast that we're going to see in what we just read, right? And so worshiping the Lamb is going to lead to rest and blessing and salvation, being gathered to Jesus. Worshiping the beast is going to result in Babylon's collapse, in unrest, in God's wrath, in eternal judgment, right? And so John is going to show us where both of these paths lead. And the reason why he's showing us this is so that we know who we should worship, who we should follow, how we should live, who we should be in this life, in the here and now. And this is especially important, right? Because we might not get this today, but Revelation was not written to people sitting safely in their homes, kind of debating about the end times, right? That's us. Revelation was written to people who were actually faced with the consequence of this choice in their daily life. Like people who were being persecuted, who their lives were threatened because of the gospel, right? They needed to know whether their faithfulness to Jesus was really worth the cost. And so that's the question that John is answering. And the answer, he says, is look to the end. And this is what he shows us. So beginning in verse 6, he shows us these three angelic announcements. So three angels announce things. Then he gives some specific encouragement to Christians that are his readers. And then the chapter ends with these two harvests. So look at verse 6. John says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So in the chapter, and like this is important, right? Before we get to Babylon's fall, but before we get to judgment being poured out, the first thing that John hears is gospel, right? The eternal gospel. Some people understand this as like a reference to judgment, but I think that we should take John at his word here, right? He's saying the gospel goes out. I think that means the good news is going out, right? And so this isn't an announcement to people that are kind of just dead set in their rebellion of judgment against them. Like this is a gospel announcement that's genuinely going out to people who need to know who to believe, what to hear, what to trust in. Like it's people who are living on the earth that are wondering whether faithfulness to Jesus is worth the cost. And in the scope of it here, like John makes it unmistakable. He says to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So this gospel announcement before the judgment comes is going out to everyone. Right? And so God's judgment is still coming. Right? We read that in the verses. But people at this point can still repent. They can still believe. They can still turn to Jesus and away from their idols and themselves. And so what does that response look like? What is he calling for? Well, he tells us in verse 7. He says, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." So there's three things here that this announcement says people should do. They should fear God, they should give him glory, they should worship him who made heaven and earth, right? And so notice that connection to chapter 13, right? Chapter 13 kept asking again and again and again, will people worship the beast? And chapter 14 commands us, no, worship God. Right? It's like this is kind of fundamentally the question at this point of Revelation. Like who or what is going to receive our worship? Who's going to receive our allegiance? What is going to define us? What's going to make us feel safe and secure? What's going to tell us that we matter, that our lives have purpose? Like what are we going to obey when it or he conflicts with everything else? Right? Who are we ultimately going to trust? And John says, we were made to worship our Creator. Right? Romans 1 says that the kind of the fundamental human rebellion is that people exchange the Creator for created things, for things that are made, right? And we still do. John Calvin says that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory, right? All the time, we are making things to worship. We are making things that compete with God. Like fearing God means that we take him more seriously than anyone or anything else. Giving him glory, it means that we stop living as if our life is what matters most, as if making much of ourselves is the point. Worshiping him means that we give him the allegiance and the trust and the honor and the obedience that belong to him alone because he made us. We belong to him. And so things like money and success and approval and comfort and knowledge and our families and our own independence, right? Anything can be something that we look to other than God, something that we ask to do for us what only God can do. And the gospel calls us back, right? This announcement goes out to call us back, to fear God, to give him glory instead of ourselves, and to worship him who made heaven and earth. But John, he also adds urgency here, right? He says, do these three things because the hour of judgment has come, right? Judgment isn't opposed to the good news. Like, that's why the good news matters so urgently, because judgment is coming. And the point is, we should turn to God now. We should fear him now. We should give him glory now. We should worship him now, because judgment is coming. Right? And we can't miss the mercy of God in this passage. Because as we read, right, that really strong, that really scary, that really, if we're honest, like off-putting judgment language is coming in this chapter. But it starts with mercy. Right, but before judgment falls, the gospel goes out so that people can respond. Right? He calls people to himself. There's still time to believe in Jesus. There's still forgiveness in him. There's still life in him. Right? God mercifully calls people back to himself before the judgment falls. Then in verse 8, another angel follows. It says, another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. All right, so something intentional is happening here. Because in the context of Revelation, Babylon hasn't fallen yet. Like, that's not going to happen until chapters 17 and 18. But here, this angel announces that Babylon has fallen. Like, past tense. Like, it's done. It's already happened. Like, why? Why does he do that? He does that because what God has planned is so certain, it's so inevitable, it's going to take place that he can talk about it as if it's already happened. Right? And so for John's readers, Babylon was especially embodied in Rome, right? The people that were persecuting them, the people that were killing them, the people that were telling them that it was against the law to follow Jesus, right? They had power, they had military strength, they had political prowess, they had economic influence. They had the ability to affect their lives in so many negative ways. And Rome was powerful. They looked permanent. But Babylon once seemed permanent too. Until it wasn't. I don't think John means that Babylon only represents Rome. Like, in Scripture, Babylon is often representative as kind of like the height of human rebellion against God, right? It's people gathering together saying, like, we're so great, no one can stop us, right? Look at this unsinkable boat we just made. And then it all goes downhill. Like, it became a picture of human rebellion against God. Like the city of man. And human culture says that, like, we can do life on our own terms. We get to define what's good and evil. We don't need God or anything from him. And John says that Babylon has intoxicated the nations. Like, she makes them drink. Right? And make no mistake here, right? Babylon offers something desirable. Like comfort, pleasure, success, security, acceptance, power, right? People who agree with you and like you. And all she asks in return is just a little bit of your allegiance. Just a bit, right? Don't be quite so serious about Jesus. Don't be quite so different. Don't see obedience as such an important thing, right? Don't insist on it when it's inconvenient. Don't let your convictions actually cost you anything. Drink the cup like everybody else is. But God says, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, right? Don't give yourself to something that God has already sentenced. Right? He said it's over. It's worthless. Like, compromise only makes sense if we look at right now, today. Right? If faithfulness hurts me, If it costs me, but compromise benefits me, then compromise looks reasonable. But Revelation teaches us to look not just to today, but to where that leads. And Babylon looks strong today. It looks powerful today, but John says, look to the end. Babylon is fallen. And the third angel follows in verse 9. It says, another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Again, right, like worship is still the issue in this chapter. Right, so back in chapter 13, the beast gives his mark. Right? It's a cheap imitation of God putting his name on his people, signifying that we belong to him. Right? It's about who has our allegiance. And John here is saying that that allegiance has consequences. It leads to something. Right? And so Babylon gives the nations wine to drink. She says, drink this. But everybody who drinks Babylon's wine eventually drinks another cup. And John says it's the cup of God's wrath, which is pulled full strength into the cup of his anger, right? So he just kind of stacks up this frightening imagery here. There's fire, there's sulfur, there's torment, there's smoke rising forever and ever. And then he says, they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. And so John here, right, he's using, like elsewhere in Revelation, he's using symbolic, apocalyptic imagery. But symbolic and apocalyptic, they don't mean imaginary. Doesn't mean it's made up, right? I don't think John here is trying to give us like a scientific chemical understanding of what hell is going to be like. He's communicating how terrible it is. Like God's judgment against rebellion, against sin, against rejecting him, against idolatry, it is real. And it's dreadful, it's terrifying, and the language he uses makes it clear that it does not end. It goes on forever and ever. And so, even though we want to, and I want to, I don't think it's our task as Christians to try to soften John's language here. We feel that. We want to make it more palatable to 2026. Like, he doesn't really mean this. He means hell's going to be slightly less good than heaven. I think we should take John at his word and recognize that while we don't get all the details, what this is supposed to communicate is that it is bad, it is awful, and it will go on forever. But also, like, John doesn't tell us this to try to satisfy all of our curiosity about what's going to happen at the end, in heaven or in hell. In fact, he tells us why he's telling us this. Look at verse 12. He says, here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Right? So the point is not to focus on and argue about and debate all the details of hell. The focus is, this is a call for endurance to the saints. John is telling believers to remain faithful, to endure, to keep pressing on. Like, endurance is the focus. It's the purpose, right? So the purpose of this is not speculation. It's not controversy. It's not debate. It's not so that we can argue about whether forever and ever actually means forever and ever when he says forever and ever. The point is endurance. It's faithfulness. Right? Why tell Christians that Babylon has fallen? So they don't join Babylon. Why say that worshiping the beast is bad and it's going to end here? So that they don't worship the beast. Why show us the future? So that we endure and remain faithful and don't compromise in the present. And John describes endurance in two ways. He says, first, they keep God's commandments. Like, we want to make it complicated, but it's not complicated. If you want to follow Jesus, do what Jesus says, right? If you want to endure and remain faithful, if you want to be a faithful person, keep God's commandments. Do what he says. Endurance is obedience. It's not perfect obedience. We're going to fall short. We're not going to get it right all of the time, but it is a settled determination, like a resolve to live the way that God calls us to live, right? To say that Jesus is Lord and I'm going to follow him even when it's costly. And second part of endurance is their faith in Jesus, right? They trust him, right? If I really trust Jesus, that trust in him is going to show itself in the way I live my life, in the things that I do, in the things that I don't do, in the things that I say, in the things that I don't say, in the way that I treat other people, right? If my faith in Jesus isn't being worked out in my life, that's something that I need to look at, because I might be trusting in someone or something else. It means that we trust him above all else. Like when Babylon tells us something different, I trust in Jesus. When obedience is costly, I trust in Jesus. When compromise is easier, I trust in Jesus. When the beast appears stronger, I trust in Jesus. Endurance means we keep trusting. We keep believing. Like, this is the endurance that we're called to. And that's why John is telling us these things. So we keep doing what God tells us to do. And so we keep trusting in Christ. Next, John hears, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is a really strange beatitude, right? Like, blessed are the poor in spirit. I like that one. Blessed are the meek. Sure. Blessed are the dead. I want to live. I like this one less. Right? Death is not normally a blessing. Right? Elsewhere in Scripture, death is the enemy. But this sentence changes because of three words. Right? In the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. Right? And so John certainly has martyrs in mind in the book of Revelation. Those who give their lives for the gospel. Those who give up what costs the most to remain faithful. But I don't think this blessing is only for martyrs. Like, this is the destiny of everyone who belongs to Jesus. And listen to what the Spirit says. It says, blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Now compare that to what we saw back in verse 11, right? Verse 11 said that those who worship the beast will have no rest, day or night. Like, forever and ever, they will be restless. But those who die in the Lord will rest from their labors. And this contrast is intentional, right? Because the beast says that he will make our life easier now. But Jesus says, press on, remain faithful, and he'll give us rest that lasts forever. And think about who John is writing to, right? He is writing to people that are wrestling with whether or not they should give up their faith in Jesus because how much it's costing them in their daily lives to keep following, to press on, to endure, to remain trusting in Jesus and doing the things he tells them to do. Like, it was costing them everything. And he's saying, don't give up. Like, rest is coming. Don't compromise. Don't give in. Don't live like the beast tells you to live or like the world tells you to live. Keep trusting in Jesus and keep doing what he tells you to, and rest is coming. And then John says, their deeds follow them. I don't think this means salvation by works, right? What they've done is following them and getting them to where they're going. I think what it does mean is that God does not forget and he does not fail to see our faithfulness. Right? Every one of John's readers who's wrestling with what obedience is costing them, John is saying, God sees it. Your deeds will follow you. Like, maybe no one else sees it. Maybe we don't even see it. But God sees it. Like, every costly act of obedience, every temptation that we resist, every sacrifice that we make because we belong to him, every act of love, every time faithfulness seems foolish, God notices it, God remembers it, and our deeds will follow us. So John says, endure and press on because rest is coming. And then starting in 14, he sees this other vision, these two harvests. The first, there's this white cloud. There's one like a son of man who's seated on the cloud, and he has a golden crown and a sharp sickle in his hand. The sickle is like the thing that like old-timey farmers use to harvest wheat, I think. Yeah. Maybe Amish people still use them. I don't know. But there's some debate here about who this person sitting on this cloud is. Some people think it's another angel. I argue that it's Jesus. And maybe that sounds a little strange because, you know, the angel is going to come out of the temple and is going to tell Jesus to reap. And maybe that makes it seem like the angel is Jesus' boss. But I think that what's happening here is the angel is coming from the temple. It's coming from the presence of God. And he's saying, like, God has said that the appointed time is now. And like everything else in the imagery here, it points to Jesus. Like John described Jesus back in chapter 1 as one like the Son of Man. Like that imagery is taken from the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds to like take this everlasting kingdom. And so like it seems like it's describing Jesus. And we see him, he's seated here, he's crowned like a king, he's coming on the cloud, and he holds this sickle. And then verses 15 and 16 say, put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now there's another significant debate here, right? Pretty much all of Revelation is debated by everybody all of the time. But here, this is one that matters. Some people think that these two harvests are the same harvest. They're like they're both judgment. And so like Jesus gathers people in judgment, and then this other angel goes out and gathers people in judgment. I think that what's actually taking place here is that there are two different harvests. Jesus harvests his people to himself, and then this other angel goes out and harvests the wicked for judgment, right? And so, like, I get that. The second harvest, like, it's obviously judgment. Like, this imagery, it echoes the book of Joel, where harvest imagery is describing God's judgment. But I think there's a clear case that there's actually two different harvests here. The first, as I said, is Jesus gathering his people. The second is God kind of harvesting his enemies for judgment. All right, so the reason why is, for one thing, right, notice that Jesus is the one that's doing his harvesting here. Like, he's gathering his people to himself. And the second harvest, it's an angel. It's someone else. And also, in these first verses, the ones I just read, right, there's no wrath. There's no wine press, there's no blood, there's no fire, there's no explicit destruction. Like, judgment isn't happening in these verses. And the Bible uses harvest imagery not just for judgment, but also for salvation, right? And so it makes sense that John is showing us this same event kind of from two different sides. So first, Jesus gathers his people, and then God kind of gathers those who persist in rebellion against him, right? And that fits with what we've seen in chapters 12 through 14, right? So the dragon tried to destroy God's people. The beast made war against the church. The world has pressured the church to compromise. Some people have died, but then the crowned Son of Man puts in his sickle and he gathers his people to himself. Like, not one of them is lost. Like, this is why we endure. This is why we remain faithful, because Jesus is going to bring us to himself. Right? The Lamb who has purchased us will not lose any of those who belong to him. But then comes the second harvest. Look at verse 17. It says, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And then another angel comes from the altar. This angel had authority over fire, right? So that little detail should remind us of chapter 8, where that angel like throws fire from the altar down to earth, and then the judgments begin. So it seems like there's that shift that happens in this chapter from salvation to judgment. And the angel says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. Right? So this time the connection to the book of Joel is very clear. Like, Joel says that the nations are ripe for judgment because their wickedness has become great. I think that there's something striking in this imagery, right? Evil, it ripens, right? God's patience is real. Like, the New Testament says that he gives us time to repent. He's not slow to keep his promise because he's slow. He's giving people time to repent, time to respond to that gospel call that goes out, right? But God's patience should never be confused with his indifference or his approval of evil, right? The fact that God has not judged something or someone yet does not mean that he never will. Sometimes we look at the world and we think, like, how long can this continue? How long can these people keep getting away with this? Like, where is God and why hasn't he taken action? And Revelation reminds us that that harvest is coming. Like, God sees it, God knows it. And there will be a day when he says the grapes are ripe. He says, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So he's drawing from passages like Joel 3 and Isaiah 63, where God tramples his enemies like grapes in a winepress. And we'll see this again in Revelation 19 when Jesus kind of comes back as the victorious king. Right? Revelation keeps showing us these different realities from different angles. John kind of keeps circling back. He gives another vision, another perspective, another picture of what's taking place, and all of them remind us that Jesus wins. And then comes verse 20. He says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. And to be honest, this is pretty horrifying. And I think it's supposed to be. Like, we don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. But we also can't forget that this is apocalyptic imagery. Like, I don't know that John here is giving us a literal prediction that one day there's going to be this pool of blood that's 180 miles long and as deep as a horse's bridle. He might be doing that. I think that what he's doing, though, more than anything else, is he's communicating that this is complete and final judgment. Like, the dragon doesn't survive, the beast doesn't survive, Babylon doesn't survive, like, no evil survives. God pours out judgment on those who reject him. And John says that judgment takes place outside of the city. And there's arguments about what city he's talking about, but I think that misses the point. The point is, this judgment is outside the city. God's people are safe inside the city. Right? And so once again, we see these two peoples, these two harvests, these two judgments, these two objects of worship, two different outcomes. And our choices is what lead us there. And so let's step back and look at this whole picture that John has shown us. Right? The world and the beast and the dragon, they want our allegiance based on what we can see right now. But John says, look to the end. So right now, Babylon is enticing, it's powerful. But John says, fallen is Babylon. Right now, following the beast might look easier than following Jesus. But John says there's no rest day or night. Right now, following Jesus might be exhausting. You might be weary. But John says that you will rest from your labors. Right now, faithfulness feels unnoticed. But John says our deeds follow us. Right now, it seems like the beast can take everything. But John says that the Son of Man is going to gather all of his people. Right now, it seems like evil gets away with it. But John says the harvest is coming. Eventually, God is going to judge. So what does John want from us? What should we take away? What should we see? I think he told us, right? We've already talked about this in verse 12. He said, this is a call for endurance of the saints. Like, that's the message. That's the point. That's the application for us, to keep trusting Jesus, to keep obeying God. The beast's path ends in judgment, in terrible, terrifying judgment. But the Lamb's road ends with the Lamb gathering his people to himself. It ends in blessing. It ends in rest. It ends in us being with him, right? And so the point for us is to look to the end, to follow him, to trust him, to worship him, to obey him, and to endure, to keep doing it even when it's costly. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, for showing us where this maze ends. We pray that you would strengthen us. You'd give strength to us in our weariness, to help us to endure, help us to press on, help us to remain faithful when it's costly. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of strife and conflict, help us to keep enduring, to keep obeying your commands, and to keep trusting in you. Help us to resist the enticing offers of this world, and instead to live like you've called us to, and to be who you've called us to be. Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us, that you made a way where there was no way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.